week. This is Tuesday night again, March the 17th, known as St. Patrick's Day, I guess. Truth for Today Bible class. We'll start out tonight with a short subject, the wiles of the devil. Let's take a look at Ephesians 6:11. Ephesians 6:11. Have to have a text or something to start out with, a springboard or whatever you want to call it. I guess that's what they call a text, a springboard. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. All right, put on the whole armor of God, which just simply, in simple terms, means to put on Christ in all of his aspects, that you may be able to stand. Doesn't say to fight. Doesn't say go honored Christian soldiers. No warfare here particularly, except just to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, wiles. You sometimes speak of some person as being a wily person. I guess the devil is. A deceiver. And there are a lot of people who will try to get you entangled up in some kind of wiles, whether it's a business deal, a marriage deal, or whatever. Now, the wiles of the devil, as we find them in the Bible, started out by attacking the integrity of God, to try to say and to prove that God is wrong, that he doesn't know everything, that he doesn't do things that are for our good. And so the first sentence we have in the Bible back in Genesis 3, three words, hath God said, questioning, you see, the integrity of God. Would God say such a thing? That is what it really implies. Would he do a thing like that? And don't you hear that on every side today? You see, his wiles are this, to make us suspicious of God's motives. Now, just stop and think, now why would God do that? Would he do such a thing? Suspicious of his motives, of his will, what he's going to do. And so, we are made to doubt his goodness, his mercy, and his love. Those three things. And yet, Satan and his wiles will play upon those very words. Use them. Isn't that strange? Well, the very first thing is, he will say, well, is God responsible for all sin in the world? Is God responsible for all sin in the world? Well, he allows it, so he must be responsible for it. See how man's reasoning goes? And then he may go on, and I can tell you, folks, I could give you names and addresses where you could get literature and so on, is that God is responsible for all the sin in the world, that he is the author of sin. And they say that sin is necessary to work out his purpose with man. Ever hear such arguments as that? And so the question comes up, well, is Satan doing the will of God? Why, certainly he is, they say. And he will be rewarded someday as a good and faithful servant, even be saved and restored to his former position. Of course, I don't know whether they realize he ever fell or not. But you can get piles of literature just bringing up these arguments, all of it attacking the integrity of God. trying to tear him down. That was all instigated by one who wanted to be like God and be above God. Well, then they go on with this conclusion then. If God does not save all the creatures, every man, he has miserably failed. Ever hear that? If he doesn't save everybody, he's failed. Do you notice there that they're telling what God should do and not do? They're going to run the universe. They're dethroning God. And so, in this, all of his goodness, his mercy, and love are thrown on the junk pile. Are gone. And, in their opinion, in their teaching, God is simply an automaton who does what he does because he can't help it. He would be narrowly confined in the rules and the regulations and the notions that they have. A little God. And haven't the heathen always had a little God, never any better than themselves? And here are people who call themselves Christians, who profess to believe the Bible, and I tell you all this sort of junk. And so God has to do all of these things that we've been mentioning here because some pusillanimous man says so. I used a big word there. Pusillanimous. A pusil is a little bit of a pill or something like that. Anonymous is a mind. Small mind. If you want to call somebody a small mind or something like that, use this word. And you can get far enough away they can't hurt you the time to look up in the dictionary and find out what you're saying. Well, if all of this is true, then we have another conclusion to make. That the life and the death of the Lord were in vain. For God would have to save men anyway. So why all of that? No need for it. And not only that, but if everybody is to be saved, notice they don't say are saved, but to be saved. Now where they get a future salvation out of the Bible, I just don't know. That's another supposition, one of the old traditions that there someday be a general resurrection and a general judgment. And men would be judged whether they're saved or not. Well, that's old time stuff I heard when I was a little kid, and that's many years ago. A general superstition. And it's permeated all of Christendom. Even to a little story we heard a number of years ago. Now, I tell a story once in a while. Of course, my folks used to spank me for telling stories. Then there's a different kind. But the story goes that a couple of colored chaps are going home one night and they cut across the cemetery. Or I guess it was one of them. Yeah, in this case it was one of them. I get my stories mixed. Anyhow, he ran home from the cemetery and he was all breathless and he told his wife, he says, the end of the world has come. And she says, oh, how come? He says, I came down through the cemetery and I heard a couple of voices. And he said, one was saying, I'll take this one and you take that one. I'll take this one and you take that one. I'll take this and you take that one. He said, he's separating the people and some of them are going to the devil and some God is keeping. My. And he got interested. But all it was that a couple of little boys had been out gathering some hickory nuts and they were dividing them down there in the cemetery. And so one was saying, I'll take this one, you can have that one. So on, dividing them up. Now, you see, the old idea, the old superstition had gotten into that fellow's head, and when he heard those words, you see how frightened he got. No such thing in the Bible, whatever. Well, I just brought that in so as to see how silly some of these things are that the devil uses as wiles to deceive men. And so, we could do just as we please. We have to be saved. We have to be saved whether we want to or not. Because when God wills something, that's going to be done. Now, you see, they use the word will as being willful. But when you study your Bible carefully, you'll find that the will of God all too often is His wish, His desire. God is not one of these willful persons who throws things around and says, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And why? Well, simply because He has given His creatures free choice. Now, His wish eventually will come true, but not now. He gives man His choice, lets him get stung and suffer and everything like that, so that he will know. And if a man doesn't want to be saved, God isn't going to save him in spite of himself. That wouldn't be kind. That'd be cruel. Well, all his faith and good works we're told to have then would be in vain. No use. It's such a situation there. You know, that kind of a philosophy is what you find in Islam. They're fatalists. That's what made the Turks such fierce warriors back in the time of the Crusades. They weren't afraid of anything. Because if their time hadn't come, they couldn't die. And if their time did come, they'd die in spite of everything. So no use even defending themselves. So when they fought, they just went right into it and slashed right and left. Well, the poor crusaders didn't have a chance. And of course, if that philosophy is true, then nothing is wrong, is it? You see, if God is going to save everybody, and all that sort of thing, everything is all turning out all right, well, then really there's nothing wrong. Well, we have that philosophy too, even outside of the universal salvation idea. There are some who say that they get so perfect that they can't do wrong. They can't sin. Therefore, they're perfect. And then there are some who say, well, there isn't such thing as sin. That's just imagination in a man's mind. Error. And so, of course, anything that they do isn't wrong. So there's no sin in either case. Well, that's the way it goes. And so everything is just as God wanted it. Now, can you believe that everything on this earth today is just as God wanted it? Can you believe that? And where would this philosophy lead if you let it go, if you let it take over? Where's it going to end up at? What's it going to do? Well, suppose it was a universal belief in the world today. Well, you'd have chaos in society, nations, everywhere. Because no one would be restrained under a case like that. Everything that he does is all right. So, let her go. Well, they say that God has to save everybody. But you know, those folks would never make good gardeners, would they? Who believe that way? Because they'd have to save and cultivate all the weeds in their garden too, as well as the vegetables. Wouldn't they? And would we call that person a good gardener? We have to save the weeds? Well, what is a gardener? Well, he's a fellow who gets out the weeds and raises good crops. And God, in His goodness, mercy, and love, destroys the bad in order to save the good. How about the flood? The world is just going to this sort of thing we've been talking about here, all but about 8 people. So he put the 8 people in an ark and destroyed the rest of the world with water to save these 8 so that he could get a new generation out of it. When Israel went into the land, they were to slay the Canaanites. They were the false seed. They were the bad ones. Now, there's no indication in the Bible whatever that there ever be any return from the second death. That is for the false seed and to destroy them, the tares. Also, as concerning men, the last verse of Isaiah speaks of the carcasses of men in the valley of Tophet, burning up with the dead animals and the city garbage and so forth. Those are carcasses, that's dead bodies. And those are not even remembered. And even Satan himself, with all of his boasting, all of his lies he put out about these things and so on, will be as if he had not been. There'll be no more. And so I think, for closing this, we might take a text also from Colossians 12:4. I have a text for a beginning and a text for an ending. Not bad. Colossians 2:4, excuse me. My typewriter failed space there. And this I say, or these things I've been saying to you, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And one pretty good translation of enticing words is plausible speech. My, it sounds so good. All the reasoning and so on, and it'd be led right down to the path of destruction. Like we're talking here about these folks who speak about no sin, everybody be saved, and so forth. So don't let any man beguile you with enticing words. But acknowledge Christ as head of the church, which is his body. Now that's one little study ended. I have another one here. This strikes right home, this little subject, because the title is Self. And I don't think I have to define that word, do I? Self? Well, I don't know. Whether we know what self is or not. Been quite a few theories about that. Now, the word I. Now, I spoke about this in our conference this last weekend. That why do we capitalize the word I as a pronoun? Just like we do he, him, and so on, referring to God. Why don't we make it a little I? Yeah, it would, because we're used to the other. It looks funny, but if we're used to the other, but why not? Why not use a little? Now, I have known a man who did use that in their writings. They write it, they put a little I. They didn't want to elevate themselves too much. Self. Well, the Latin word is ego. And we get the word egotism from that. Egoist, and so on. Man who is interested in self above all things. And then sometimes the people in philosophy and so on call that the id. But that's too indefinite. Id is simply the Latin neuter it. And what it is, you see, that's another question. Probably self is the greatest hindrance for us to receive the blessings that God wants to give to us. I think that they're quite often that just right in everyday life that many men miss and refuse benefits because of self, selfishness and so on. And so they fail to make progress. The love of self was so great in the case of Lucifer, another name for Satan, as before his fall, that he said, I will. He said it five times right in a row. What he would do? He would ascend the sides of the north. He would exalt his throne above the throne of God. He would do this and he would do that. And he didn't. And that was his downfall. Pride. Self. Why, he thought he was bigger than God. Well, we have some people today that do that too. We have some great, great, great Bible teachers who can criticize the Bible, and God should have said it this way, and he should have said that, and he made a mistake here, and he made a mistake there. Why, they can tear God's Word all to pieces, so they don't have anything but the covers left. Well, that's self. In the beginning, there in Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3, Eve was beguiled because she was thinking of self. Of course, Satan can't have led it that way, you know. But my, that fruit looked good. It was very pleasing to the eye. And it probably smelled good, and if she knew it, it would taste good. Well, you see, Satan suggested, he pointed to it, he says, that's fine, he says, you ought to eat of it. And she was beguiled. She fell for the wiles of the evil one, and he was a shining one, a great and shining cherub. No wonder she was fooled. Selfiness caused the first murder. Instead of Cain rejoicing and being happy about it because Abel's sacrifice was received, was approved, he got mad because his own wasn't. Self. And that ended up murder. I think selfishness was at the bottom of it when he offered his sacrifice. He offered the work of his own hands, the things that he raised, the vegetables and stuff like that. He didn't offer a blood sacrifice, as did Abel. He wasn't following the directions. He was doing it his way. And how often we get into trouble when we don't follow the directions and we do something our own way. We could put our point out in many, many instances of that. We used to have a railroad near here. It's still there, but not by the same name. But one of the statements they made to their workers was this, that there are no accidents on this railroad. If anything happens, it's an infraction of rules. There can't be an accident if people are following rules. That's the way they put it. And I suspect they had enough rules to do that. Well, I suspect that that's a little bit the way with our lives. If we do something wrong, we have not followed the direction somewhere. Selfishness today is probably the first cause of all of the crime and the murder we have been going on. Selfishness. Want something that somebody else has. Covetousness. That's part of it. And don't care what happens to the other fellow if he can get his. We see it sometimes. I worked one time many years ago in a store. And they put on a special once in a while on a Saturday. This was way back 60 or more years ago. And one time they put on one of those specials. I think it was granite ware. And there was such a rush and such a push and so on of those women in there trying to get to that bargain counter that they trampled a baby underfoot and killed it. Then they put up some posts and some chains and ran them through single file so they couldn't mill around like that after the baby was killed. That's selfishness, you see. And when people get into a group, there's a mob spirit that raises up that won't stop at anything. And, of course, when we are interested in self, we leave the door wide open, forget it, and Satan can enter in. That's where he catches us. And he can deceive Christians by getting them all preoccupied with themselves instead of Christ, instead of the Word. And he really can get in. First thing you know, they're clear off the track. Can we boast of doing these good works which were before ordained that we should walk in them? You think that would be boasting on our part? To do those? You know, there are folks who do that sort of thing. One time a woman went to her preacher and she says, "Preacher, I want you to pray for my husband to be saved." The preacher was a little suspicious. He probably knew that woman better than she knew herself. You know, you do observe people, you get to know them. And he began questioning her why. And finally she admitted that she wasn't interested in her husband's salvation, really. But she just liked for him to be saved so he could take her to church and be along with her instead of having to go alone. Well, that's selfishness, see? She didn't care whether he saved or not, just so she could have things handy for herself. Self can get into our way so much that even we'd have to repent of our repentance. Take pride in it. That's how far we can get. And this selfishness can make us boast of our humility. We have had characters like that, even in literature. We see them all about us. But worst of all here is if this selfishness, this idea of self, self-exaltation, can make a man refuse the free gift of life. You say, I don't want it a gift. I want to earn it. That's self. Too proud to receive a gift. But he worked for it. Pride keeps a Christian from witnessing to the unsaved. Why? He wouldn't be seen in the company of publicans and sinners. Remember how the Pharisees thought of Christ when he mingled with folks who really needed a message? And they turned their noses up. Why, he keeps company of publicans and sinners as if he were an outcast. And in our Christendom today, somebody has said a long time ago that many tear at the altar instead of walking worthy. Always trying to find an experience. Always wanting something for themselves. And they're not even walking worthy. And not only that, but seeking this experience can hinder that service. You never get anything done. So Satan has a lot of snares and devices. They're on every hand. And we never know sometimes when we're meeting with them. So it's a good idea to stay on the straight and narrow. The Word. Now it seems that Satan can have the best success with his wiles on those who are the most sincere and well-meaning. Maybe you've seen that sometime. Some of the people who seem to be most sincere, well-meaning in a group or church or whatever you call it, have been caught in the wiles of the devil. And the reason? Ignorance of the Word. There are a lot of people who get so wound up and do-gooding and that sort of thing, they never have time for the Word. And they're the very ones that can get trapped. So beware of the wiles of the devil. And that's all of that one. Now maybe I can get another one in here before our next 15 minutes is up. These are just about radio link studies anyhow. Faith. I will take this little more reading on this one, although I'll try to finish it. Hebrews 11:8. We read a little bit from that because some good words in there I can't express as well as what's expressed in the Bible. Of course, I never can do that, you know. Hebrews 11:8. I'll get the right page here after a while. I'm going to read through from 8 to 19, a little lengthy. This is the chapter of the heroes and heroines of faith. Chapter 11, Hebrews, the great cloud of witnesses. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky a multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And we still are today, who believe. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Faith. This doesn't sound like some of this junk we get from some of these universal salvation folks and so on. They don't have anything like that in their message. And I suspect that about the greatest story ever told of man, at least, in faith, is in Genesis 22, which recounts this same story we was talking about here. Abraham's offering up his son Isaac. And there we have a man, a pilgrim, a stranger, or the other way around, a stranger and a pilgrim, in a land that had been promised to him and he never owned a foot of it. He had a beloved son. A beloved son. God had a beloved son too. And Abraham's beloved son was miraculously born. Long past when they would be able to have children. Their youth was renewed. And our Lord, a beloved son, was miraculously born too. And Abraham had received promises in his son of all the blessing of the nations and so on. Everything depended on his son. Those promises never could have been fulfilled without his son. And yet Abraham was told to offer him up as a sacrifice. Don't you think that the whole world came down around his ears about that time? What a sinking feeling that would give a person. Well, now that'd take a man in a pretty strong faith to take a shock like that, right out of the bright blue sky. Nothing had ever been indicated to Abraham a thing like that had happened. And yet one day God appeared and told Abraham there was a sacrifice to be made. Now, Isaac was not married. He didn't have any children. So there's no way for this promise to be fulfilled if Isaac died. There's no way. And so Abraham has a problem. In his mind, he's asking right away, or how are these promises that are made going to be carried out? How is it going to be worked out? And maybe Abraham even asked this question, well, just how could God deprive me of my only son, my beloved son? Really, his only son in one way, because he was a son of Abraham and Sarah. Not taking Ishmael into the question here. But you know, it doesn't look as if he took time to ask any questions there in Genesis 22. If there was any hesitation, we aren't told about it. Because he immediately made all the preparations, one thing right after the other, and went. I don't know what you and I would do. He didn't tarry around. He just methodically and immediately went about obeying. It didn't take out any time to be asking questions about it. Well, God didn't stick around here, so he could ask him questions. But you know, he was like Job. Job had faith too. And Job one time said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Well, I guess that's saying a mouthful, as we say too, isn't it? That takes faith to say that. Now, we're pretty sure here that Abraham was confident that God had raised Isaac from the dead to fulfill his promises. He could see no other way. And there isn't any other way, is there? If the promises would be fulfilled in him, he couldn't fulfill them through a dead Isaac. It has to live in some way. But he took a 3 days' journey, and he left his servants behind. And the two went on alone. But when they left the servants behind, Abraham told them to wait there. And he says, and we will return. We. But just suppose that Abraham had returned alone, what would servants think? No, he said to the servants, we will return. I don't think those servants had the least inkling of what Abraham was about to do. I think that was all in himself. I don't think Isaac was yet in on it. But as you go down along the line, and they were walking alone, the two of them, Isaac said, well, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where's the sacrifice? Now, all the words that we have there is that Abraham said God would provide a sacrifice. But we know very well from what followed and so on that it was explained to Isaac there what was going to be done. And Isaac was obedient even unto death. You know what said of the Lord? Obedient even unto death. He was 33, his dad 100. He could have easily refused to be the sacrifice. He could have easily put up a struggle and escaped. But he didn't. He was just as obedient and full of faith as his father was. We mustn't forget that. Perfectly willing to be the sacrifice, if that's what God said. Well, I think most of us would try to worm our way out of it some way. But we don't have any hint that Isaac refused or didn't want to do it or anything of the kind. The preparations were made, altar put up, the wood put on it, and Isaac had been carrying the wood as the Lord carried his pole to Calvary. The knife was held up, all ready. There was a voice. The test was completed. Abraham lowered the knife, put it away, and the voice said, now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thine only son from me. Fearest God. There's more to that than what we think of the word fear. I don't think that Abraham was afraid of God. That wasn't the idea. He respected God. He had such a respect for him that he believed him. Now, that's what's all wrapped up in that word fear. You know, in Job, one of the comforters said that wisdom was fearing God. But actually in the Proverbs it says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now this is an example here that we can use in our own dispensation, as well as those could use it in their dispensation. It was an example of going on to perfection, believing God. Now remember that the theme of our epistle to the Philippians is on to perfection. In this dispensation of the mystery, and exactly the same theme is at the heart of Hebrews, which was written for Israel, and has practically the same wordings and the same requirements in both dispensations, of going on to perfection. And we are to measure up in our perfection today to the stature of the perfection, or the measure of the stature of the perfection of Christ. And he was obedient. I ever see the little children disobedient? They say no. How old does a child have to be before he can learn how to say no? Not very old. Shake her head and emphatically stomp the foot and say no, won't do it. And when they get to the adults, and even gray haired, they still do it. Well, now the question comes up. Somebody will say, well, how far must this trust and belief go? What's the limit? How much are we required to do? Well, I think if we take the examples of the Lord and of Abraham, it looked like that they went what we call all the way. Regardless of the consequences, regardless of whatever happened and so on, they believed God and obeyed. Well, that ends that part of our lesson. Well, I think we can go. It's just 15 after. So here we are on the air again. My next little subject is why, oh why? Picking these up from some studies I've had in years gone by and doing them over. Why, oh why? And I suspect some people would ask this. Why, oh, why? Well, why, oh, why did Paul never use the word hell in all of his teaching in Acts and in his 14 epistles? Why? Never a subject of any Paul's preaching, hell as we speak of it today. In our King James Version, I'm speaking of here, he does not use that word hell in Acts and in the 14 epistles. And yet in Acts 20, 26 and 7, let's look at that. Acts 20, 26 and 7. Let's see here. I said, no, that's 20. That's what I said, wasn't it? 20. 26 and 7. Here I'm beginning. I forget even what I said. He's meeting the elders from Ephesus. down at the seashore, and he ends up by saying, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And Paul hadn't preached on hell. He wouldn't stand very high in most of our fundamental churches today, would he? He had not shunned to declare all the counsel of God.